Good morning. It's just a real blessing to be here. I well remember, even though I'm 71 years old, it's hard to believe, but I well remember when I was your age. I look back sometimes and feel myself wanting to say what I wish people had said when I was your age, things that would have helped me that I didn't learn until I was later, You know, the message you just heard is really a burden of my heart. This summer, my wife and I went with my daughter Candace, my son-in-law Heinrich Schonder, to Europe. And we went down into the Bern area where our people came from. My wife knows the exact town her people came from. She visited her Shank relatives who are still there, 13 generations later. And her progenitor that came to this country, from which all of her relatives are descended, was a Michael Shank. And he left the little town of Eckeville when he was 81 years old. Left his wife there. She may not have been an Anabaptist. She was sick and elderly, and I imagine family took care of her. But I think he went because he wanted to encourage his son Michael Jr., who left with his family. And they walked the whole way from Eckeville to the Palatinate. Now, that's 280 miles. And we think they walked because when they got there, they listed their possessions. 4 pieces of coin, I don't know how much that was worth, and 2 comforters. There's no horse listed. So unless somebody loaned a horse, they walked that whole distance. And I think about that. And I think down through the generations, although many people walked away from that heritage, and only a few kept it, that torch was passed. And the same thing is true with my people, though I can't trace my family back to the exact village. But we did visit Sumaswald, which is the area where most of our people lived. There's the Traxelwald Castle. We went up and looked in the cells where Hans Hasselbacher would have been held captive. We visited the farm where he grew up. We visited all that area, and I left thinking, you know, those people made such tremendous sacrifices, and today I have to wonder if there's that same level of sacrifice or that same vision. So those are some of the things that are on my mind. Well, this morning I'd like to talk about the path to perfection. Turn to Matthew chapter 5. In 1964, Lyndon B. Johnson, who was president of the United States, gave a speech at Ohio University stating his goal as president, to create a great society. I remember that period of time. And as part of this program, he passed a civil rights bill to ban all racial discrimination. His vision was to get rid of all racial discrimination, so the civil rights bill was passed during that period of time. He also passed an Economic Opportunity Act, which was supposed to eliminate poverty. So we're going to eliminate race and all the hatreds. We're going to eliminate poverty so that everybody has everything they need. And he also established the Volunteers in Service to America to raise the level of American education. So he had a 3-pronged approach. Number one is get rid of racism, get rid of poverty, and make sure everybody is better educated. Now, that was in 1964. By 1968, he was beginning to express his observation that his hopes of leaving a legacy of domestic reform and a great society was in serious jeopardy, just 4 years later. Now, the reason why that society never materialized, although there were some improvements made in our society at that time, but the reason why his vision was not realized is because his great society was based on external changes, an imposition of changes on a society who internally never changed. Now, 2,000 years earlier, Jesus had inaugurated a great society. He called it the Kingdom of God. But he based his great society on internal changes and not primarily on external changes. Now, he was aiming for external changes, and he alluded to external changes, but he was basing his great society on people who were changed from within. And his society was outrageously counterintuitive. It was the exact opposite of what people like Lyndon Johnson thought, and what many people think today. He was not basing it on our concept of what is right. Now, that's very important, because his great society was counterintuitive. Right action is not intuitive. It's not intuitive to forgive. That's not our instinct. It's not intuitive to give away our extra money. It's not intuitive to tell the truth, even if it costs you a great deal. It's not intuitive to stay with a marriage that's difficult. It's not intuitive to turn the other cheek. The Bible says, O Lord, I know that the way of man is not in himself. It is not in man that walketh to direct his steps. On the telephone conversations I have with atheists, we talk about this all the time. They don't believe there's any need for God. They don't believe there is a God. And they really do believe that they can generate their own morality. They really do believe that. And they say, well, if I'm just a good person, won't that be good enough? And I say, well, you're defining what's good. It's Jesus who defines what's good. And he says that you stay with a difficult marriage no matter what's happening in that marriage. You keep your promises. And the argument begins right there. And I say, you've just proved the point. That your goodness is not good enough. Your concept of goodness is not Jesus' concept of goodness. The world says to have a strong kingdom, you must build it up with wealth and military might. God said to the kings of Israel, don't accumulate wealth, don't accumulate gold, don't accumulate horses, don't accumulate chariots. So we want to look at this kingdom of God this week. I don't know how far we'll get. But I want to talk a little bit about the goal that Jesus had here. There's nothing said in this sermon about getting to heaven. And yet that seems to be the reason why most people would say they're Christians. And I certainly believe in heaven and hell. I'll go on record right here saying that. But Jesus didn't talk so much about getting people to heaven as he talked about getting heaven to earth. You think about it. When he said repent, he didn't say repent if you want to go to heaven. He said repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, or it's here, or it's arriving. We pray in the Lord's Prayer, thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. That was the passion of Jesus' heart, to have a genuine representation of heaven on earth. And this may be surprise you, this may surprise you, but the theme of the New Testament is perfection of character. We hear people all the time saying, well, nobody's perfect. That may be true. But that's no excuse to eliminate that as the passion of my heart. Let me quote you some scriptures. Colossians 1, 28 and 29, Paul says, it's my purpose to present every man perfect in Christ. Philippians 3, 12 to 14, Paul says, I haven't attained that which is perfect, but I aim to press toward that goal. In Matthew 19:21, he says to the rich young ruler, if thou wilt be perfect, do this. In Luke 6:40, he says, the disciples not above his master, but everyone that is perfect shall be as his master. Ephesians 4:11-13 says that the goal is to produce a perfect man. 1 Peter 1:16, be ye holy, for I am holy. The goal of the Sermon on the Mount is found at the very end of chapter 5. Would you look at verse 48? Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. Now, we will have some things to say about the meaning of that word. But let's get one thing clear. The goal of Christian experience is perfection of character. And that's what we're going to be talking about in detail. Now, let's go to the Sermon on the Mount and get started. The first beatitude is blessed are the poor in spirit. And we need to spend a little bit of time with that word blessed. Some of the translations use the term happy. I don't like that term. I don't think it really conveys what this passage is supposed to convey. Happy is a description. Blessed is a pouring out of grace. Something is happening when you're being blessed. If you're happy, someone's just describing the way you are. But when it says blessed, it's not just saying you're a happy person. It's saying there's grace being poured out upon you. God's supernatural enablement is coming into your life. And so I like the word blessed. And it's an exclamation. It's a very strong term. It means, oh, the blessedness of being part of God's kingdom. Oh, the bliss of being born into a royal family. It means supreme joy, ultimate well-being. Just a very extravagant term is being poured out upon you. Okay? John 16:22 says, your joy no man taketh from you. It cannot be shaken by sorrow, pain, loss, or grief. There's a difference between joy and happiness. And I'll give you more reason why I said I don't like the word happiness. Of course I want people to be happy. But I guess I should say it this way. It doesn't convey what I would like to have us pursue. You see, happiness is based on this little word, which nobody uses anymore. You find it in the book of Ruth, where it says it was Ruth's hap to be gleaning in Boaz's field. It means circumstance. It means it just happened. That's what happiness means. It's based on circumstance. And so if the circumstance is to your liking, you're happy. If it isn't to your liking, you're not happy. It's just like that. And see, everybody's looking for happiness, and so this is why they live this kind of a life. Because we can't control most of our circumstances. And so if your sense of well-being is based on your circumstances, you're going to live on a roller coaster. There's nothing wrong with being happy. God brings many wonderful things into our life. I mean, we had two weddings in our family here the other year, and they were happy days. But we also had a death in our family 10 years ago, and we were not happy. And that's how life is. So, when Jeffrey died in 2007, I received a wonderful email message from a friend of mine, and this is what it said. Sorrow defines the difference between happiness and joy. When Jeffrey died, we were not happy. But there was a sense of well-being. There was a sense that all is well. There was a sense, even though we didn't understand it, that there was a good purpose. There was a welling up from within, something that was positive. That is joy. That is joy. And that's the difference between happiness and joy. And Jesus said, I've come that you might have my joy fulfilled in you, and that your joy might be full. Because you see, joy has nothing to do with circumstances. If a man can stand at a stake and be burned alive, which is the worst possible circumstance I could ever imagine, and stand there and sing, and maybe even approach it with a bit of humor. There was one of the martyrs who the fire sort of was on one side and it didn't get to the other side. And after a while, he said to the executioner, he said, now, I've been roasted enough on this side. Maybe you better start roasting me on this side. That man was not a man who based his life on happiness. Happiness, joy has nothing to do with circumstances. I used to say it didn't have much to do with circumstances. I'm prepared to say it has nothing to do with circumstances. Because joy is based on a perspective. Now, I know I'm going to talk too long here on this. It's based on a perspective. It's based on Ebenezer. Hitherto hath the Lord helped us. You have a strong confidence because of what God has been doing in your life through many, many different circumstances. And it's based on the promises that have often been fulfilled here that you believe are going to be fulfilled here on the other side. I'm doing this wrong. That's the past and this is the future for you. And so in the present, you have this perspective of what all God has done in the past and all the promises that He has given you for the future, some of which you have seen also fulfilled in the past. And so here in the present, you're just filled with joy because of your perspective of God's dealings in your life. See, the happy person is only focused on the present. If you learn anything about our present age, they don't do anything much with history. They don't learn much from history. If they do anything with history, they do a revisionist history, make it say what they want it to say. They don't learn anything at all about what actually happened. And they don't seem to care one bit what their present actions project for the future. So we're living in a generation with no past perspective, no future perspective. They're living in the present. And what do they believe about the present? That man is basically good. He can make his own rules. And if you just are nice to everybody, if you were just nicer to that man in North Korea, you surely, there's some goodness there you could somehow elicit if you would just treat him better, like the past administrations in our country did. And you see what happened. They honestly believe that man is basically good and you can create a utopia by just being nice, by your own standards. Of course, if your marriage gets difficult, then it gets ugly. Anyway, you get my point. So he's saying, blessed is the man. He's a man that's going to be filled with enduring joy. All right. So that's the first thing he says. He says, blessed is the man who is poor in spirit. We need to look at this word poor. The Greek words poor had two definitions. There were two different Greek words for poor. The one was the working man who had nothing extra. He had enough food, enough clothes, he had enough of the necessities, but he had nothing extra. That was one definition of poor. The second definition of poor was the idea of absolute and abject poverty. A man who didn't know where his next meal was coming from. He was absolutely destitute, totally destitute, without any resources at all. And that's the term that is used here. It's a man who has made a declaration not of independence, but of dependence. It's the song that says, nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling, naked come to thee for dress, helpless look to thee for grace. That's what we're talking about here. A man who is poor in spirit. The opposite of this is the self words in the English language. I don't know if you ever looked in the dictionary, but there are hundreds of them. Self-esteem, self-confidence, self-reliance. I think it's a symptom of our society. And after I said this one time, somebody after the meeting came to me and said, well, you missed one. Cell phones. This man has dealt with that issue. You see, in every heart, we are told by people like Francis Schaeffer, there is a throne and a cross. To the person who is not poor in spirit, self is on the throne and Christ is on the cross. Conversion radically changes that. Self voluntarily gets on the cross and voluntarily puts Christ on the throne. And it stays that way for his entire life. It's not just something he does one time. This is a process. The word salvation is the word salvage. It means a process whereby something is remade. And it's an ongoing process. People walk up to me and say, brother, are you saved? Some evangelical says to me, I don't know what you say when somebody says that to you. I love that question. And I say, sir, what do you mean? I'm an old English teacher. And the Bible uses the past perfect tense, have been saved. It uses the past tense, was saved. It uses the present tense, or at least it should have, many times, especially in the Gospels and Acts, being saved. And it uses the future tense. If we endure to the end, we shall be saved. Sir, which one of those are you talking about? It's a process that has a beginning It's ongoing, and it has a completion. If you're asking me if I'm in that process, yes. If you're asking me if I prayed a little prayer one time, put a ticket in my pocket, and I'm good to go no matter what happens, no. This is the change that takes place in the life. And we all have to evaluate whether that change has really taken place. And this is a very powerful change, because 1 John chapter 3 says, if a man has had this experience, his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin. Doesn't mean he can't sin, but he cannot continue in sin. It's that continuous action concept. Something in him won't let him go back. Now, I'm not saying he can't fight against that new birth and eventually get back there, but I think it'll take some effort. It's not these people that are on fire one day and 2 weeks later they've lost it and they're somewhere out in the world. That person, I don't believe, has ever been converted. I think if you've really been converted, there's something in you that if you take a step in the wrong direction, it turns you around and heads you the other way with conviction and repentance. It won't let you go down that road unless you're determined to go. Then I think you can eventually get there, but I think you're going to have to fight pretty hard. And so this is a very powerful experience. And I'm with my brother. I don't understand. I ask him after his session, what happened to these revivals? What happened, if this is true, which I believe it is, I think the Bible teaches that you cannot go back to that old life just like that. There's something driving the other way. It's driving that way. It won't let you go that way. And then there's a process that keeps working in that experience. I'm trying to show you what it means to be, I'm trying to make this really practical. If you really have, I'll give you a self word. This is self-renunciation. That's one self word I like. And if that truly has happened, and Jesus Christ has been put on the throne and he's Lord and he's King. By the way, if you're going to be part of the kingdom, you have to obey the King. Does that make any sense? And so what does that mean? Well, that means here's the way of self and here's the way of Christ. I'm just going to make this real practical. The Bible says we have to take up this cross that we got ourselves on every day. And when I was a boy, people used to try to describe this, and I never got a very clear picture. But I think I understand now that I've lived all these years as a Christian. So here I'm going along on my way. Maybe I am earning some good money, and I'm sort of have my plans for it. I have my eye on that car that I'm going to buy. And, whoop, here's the way of Christ. Now what am I going to do? Well, you either keep going on your own way, and I hope you're hit real hard by the Holy Spirit, if you do, or you turn and you put self on the cross. You let that vision die and you put Christ on the throne. And you say, I'll buy the puddle jumper, the car that doesn't cost much, that has lots of miles in it yet, that doesn't make any statement, nobody wants it, it's outdated, but it's good, dependable car. I'm talking real plain, fellas. We talk about all of this, and then I walk around and I see things and I say, what is this? We say Jesus is Lord. We say self is on the cross, and then we see this stuff. I don't understand it. Now, we're not perfect, and it could be that the person that you're seeing just maybe hasn't gotten to here yet. He's maybe here. But the Lord will lead him to that decision in that particular thing. And girls, I don't know what it is with you. And you'll come to a moment where you have to decide, is it going to be self? Am I going to keep dreaming and that spirit is trying to say something to me? Or am I going to listen to that spirit, put myself on the cross and give that totally up and go with Jesus? I was at Cam here this past weekend. How many of you were there? Those slides broke my heart. I sat there in that front row and spent most of my time crying. We live in a world of tremendous need. And Cam, for all its wonderful work that it's doing, is only scratching the surface. And then we have to have our cars, and we have to have our houses the way we want them, and we have to have our clothes the way we want them. We have to have the gourmet food we want. We all these things. And Jesus is saying, come follow me. Take up a cross. Put those things on the cross. Of course, your necessities have to be looked after. And we're not talking about somebody living in a hut with a dirt floor. We're not talking about that. But we are talking about being honest with Jesus. Blessed is the man who has realized his utter helplessness, his utter inability to make his own way, his utter inability to know what is right and good, who is totally detached from the things of this world. And by the way, I think Christianity too often has been defined in terms of morals only. Now, obviously, a Christian's going to be honest, he's going to be pure, he's going to be kind. Morals is very important. Don't leave here and give anybody any impression that I don't believe in good morals. I certainly do. But that's not really what the Bible finally focuses on. You go to Hebrews chapter 11, that great chapter of faith, and there's not one word said in that chapter about the morals of those people. In fact, some of those people in that chapter had some real moral failures, which they repented of course. That chapter is about values. That chapter is about values. What's the difference between morals and values? Morals is the difference between what's right and what's wrong. Values is the difference between what is unimportant among good things and what is most important. And it's interesting to me that we call that the faith chapter. Oh, so faith is probably more accurately indicated by your value system than it is by your moral system. Now, let me be clear. If you have your values right, your morals will be right. But it's possible to have your morals right. Like that rich man and Lazarus, there's not a word said there about his morals. If that was all about values. For all we know, he was an upright Jew that did everything an upright Jew was supposed to do. But he had his values wrong. And you know where he ended up. I think faith has more to do with whether or not you've paid attention to your morals. Don't misunderstand me here. But you have moved into a concern about your values. The most impressive value statement in that passage is where it says Moses. Now listen to this. Moses esteemed the reproach of Christ, something nobody would want in the flesh. He esteemed the reproach of Christ, not something nice, but the reproach of Christ, of more value than the treasures of Egypt. And Egypt had a lot of treasures. And he walked away from them all to suffer reproach with the people of God, just like Michael Shank did back there in Summa's vault. In Switzerland. We're talking about self-renunciation. I'm trying to make this very clear to you. It says, blessed is the man who can take this approach to life. A man who's got his values straight. A man who understands what it means to be blessed rather than just be happy. To this person, things mean nothing unless they're a means to an end. Now this says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for there's the kingdom of heaven. It means this is the first step into the kingdom. Brother, what time am I to quit? Oh, I have 20 minutes. Okay. I used to look at the Beatitudes, and I used to say, you know, this is the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount. By the way, the Sermon on the Mount, as far as I'm concerned, is the constitution for the kingdom. It's the constitution, just like the Constitution of the United States. It basically covers everything in principle that we need to know about the kingdom. But the thing that always perplexed me about the Sermon on the Mount was it didn't say anything about the new birth. And Jesus said, we heard it quoted this morning, unless you're born again, you can't see the kingdom of God, let alone enter it. And he's talking about entering the kingdom. And I used to think, why is there nothing said at the beginning about getting into the kingdom by the new birth? And then it hit me. The Beatitudes is a blow-by-blow description of the new birth. It's not a little prayer you pray, although prayer is involved. It's not a little commitment you make. It's not marching down an aisle and shedding tears. It's what's here in these Beatitudes. Now, that can all happen there. And by the definition, and what I want to say is, these Beatitudes are established by this first step. And it gives way to the next step, which we're going to talk about in just a moment. And that gives way to the next step, and the next step, and the next step, and then it recycles. And this whole thing keeps going on all your life. This process is a dynamic process that keeps changing your life. And I'm sorry. I grew up with 20 young people. The boys all wore plain coats, the girls all wore black stockings. And I'm not putting, in fact, I have a high respect for what the church was trying to accomplish with all of that. But there's only one of those 20-some young people today that I would call a Christian. I'll tell you, we need to get serious about whether we've ever taken this step. There are many people that have not. They prayed a little prayer. They felt some remorse. They shed some tears. And I think God forgave them, and they even walked away with a clean feeling of a clean heart. But the whole life never got put on the cross. And the evidence for that is the choices they're making, the things you see happening in their life. This is very visible when this happens. I don't have to be with somebody very long before it's obvious to me that this is where they are. Well, if you've entered the kingdom, the next thing that you experience is a broken heart. Blessed are they that mourn. It's another way of saying, oh, the bliss of those who are filled with sadness. I told you this is counterintuitive, because we avoid sorrow and grief and anguish and misery and woe and mourning. We don't like it. The Beatitudes are not flowery statements. They're rugged truths requiring determination, devotion, and disciplined decision. Now, the Bible never gives an account of Jesus laughing. And you know me well enough to know that I don't believe laughing is wrong. But that should tell us something about the value of mourning, because it tells us over and over again, he was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. He wept. We have all those scriptures about how Jesus was a man that experienced deep sorrow. Now, the word mourning here, like the word poor, is the strongest possible Greek term for this experience. It means the passionate lament for a dead loved one. Like Jacob, who mourned over his lost son Joseph, and his sons could not comfort him. That's the picture here. It's the bitterest sorrow that life can bring. The opposite of this is complacency. Lukewarmness, we heard it this morning. A reporter was visiting an old folks' home and met three very old-looking men in that old people's home. The reporter asked the first man what was the secret of his long life. The man replied that he never smoked, never drank alcoholic beverages, never caroused around, and was happily married to the same woman for 60 years. The reporter asked how old he was, and he said he was 96 years old. The reporter turned then to the next man, who looked even older, and asked him the secret of his long life. The second man answered, well, I smoked a little, I drank a little, I caroused a little. My first wife divorced me, so I married my second wife, and we've been married for 43 years. The reporter asked him how old he was. Remember, he looked older than the first man, and he said 66. The reporter then turned to the third man, who looked worse than the other two, and ask him his secret. He answered that he'd smoked 3 packs of cigarettes a day, he drank 2/5 of old Overhaul pure rye whiskey every day, and he caroused until the early mornings, hours of the morning, 6 days a week, and he said, I've never been married. The reporter asked him how old he was, and he said 17. I remember reading the suicide note of a young man that said this: died of old age at 21. These people did not experience what we're talking about here. Because when this happens to you, you all of a sudden have a total different outlook on life. You see God for who He is in all His holiness, and you're like Isaiah in Isaiah 6. You're mourning for your sins. You see yourself as you really are, and you see the world for what it is. And none of that is a very, very encouraging picture. And that's what this mourning is all about. You're mourning for your own sins. You're mourning for the world. Sam Hadley was the director of the Bowery Street Mission. How many have ever been to the Bowery Street Mission in New York City? If you haven't been there, you should go. And he was the director. He had one time been a drunk lying on the street, and he got converted, and he became the director of the mission. And one night, Charles Alexander, who was the singer, I think, for Billy Sunday, one of the evangelists, he was the singer. He was there one night to sing. And after the service, Charles Alexander said to Sam Hadley, "I'd like you to give me a tour of the Bowery." So he took him around, showed him the houses of prostitution, the flop houses, the people on the streets, lying there on the streets. He showed him the whole ugly picture. And then they came back to the mission, and Charles Alexander walked around the corner to go meet his bus. And then he heard somebody crying. And he walked back around the corner, and there was Sam Hadley, leaning against a post, just crying his heart out, and said, "Oh God, the sin of this city breaks my heart." That's the attitude of a person who has truly been poor in spirit and has entered the kingdom. It's reality that he sees. The Old Testament says it's better to go to the house of mourning than to the house of feasting, because the heart is made better. Sorrow deepens and matures us. I'm a much more mature person than I was 10 years ago when Jeffrey died. Life took on a much deeper and more realistic meaning since that time. The story is told of a flawless singer who stood in an opera house and sang a beautiful solo. And somebody was asked, another professional was asked, "Well, what did you think of her solo?" And they said, "It was perfect. But she needs one more thing. She needs an experience that will break her heart. And then that song will sound much better." A wise poet once said it like this: "I walked a mile with pleasure. She chattered all the way, but left me none the wiser for all she had to say. I walked a mile with sorrow, and ne'er a word said she. But oh, the things I learned from her when sorrow walked with me." See, the world is bent on creating situations that never allows them to sorrow. They don't want it. They avoid it. They fight against it. The Christian embraces it and allows his heart to be broken and allows himself to see reality. We're talking about seeing reality. That's what we're talking about. And reality is not pretty in many situations. It's interesting. There is a promise with each one of these. The first one was, if we're poor in spirit, what it's saying is we enter the kingdom. This one says, if we sorrow, we will be comforted. Well, what's it mean? Well, if you have a realistic approach to your own life, you will see changes that will give you great comfort. If you're realistic about the needs of the world, you will relate to the world in a way you will see some changes that will give you comfort and give you hope. Let me word this one in a very contemporary wording. Oh, the bliss of the man whose heart is broken for the world's suffering and for his own sin, for out of his sorrow he will find the joy of God. So if you're not experiencing any real joy in life, this may be part of the reason. You're working too hard to be happy. The world does it all the time. They try to surround themselves with enough money so they can have everything they want. They try to surround themselves with security so nothing ever intrudes onto their happiness. They try to, in every way, they try to create a situation where their happiness is never interrupted. And it can't be done. It just can't be done. But we can enter into the realities of the world, and we can see many things that give us joy. And I must hurry. I have one more. So, if a person has entered the kingdom by this experience, and he now sees life as it really is, then he's fitted, finally, to relate properly to other people. He has a tender heart. He has God directing him. And he will be meek. Now, the word meek here has the idea of gentleness. It's the Greek word for an animal that has been domesticated. The animal is strong and he could do whatever, but he has been tamed. And all his strength is put to good use. And it doesn't injure anybody. Okay? This is not possible unless this has taken place. Because remember when Joseph was testing his brothers, he gave them a little bit too much testing. He was going to put them all in prison. But he brought them out the next day and he said, well, I'm going to keep one of you, send the rest of you back to my father because I fear God. I'm sorry. It was when he took them to the banquet and they were fearful because he put their money in their sacks. And he told them not to fear because he said, I fear God. Okay. It's power under control. But it doesn't mean this person is weak because it says the meek shall inherit the earth. That means the person has tremendous power. What does this mean? Well, the early Christians were meek. They were non-resistant. They won the heart of the Roman Empire within 300 years without lifting a sword. People often ask me on the telephone, can you give me proofs that Christianity is real? And I said, well, here's a scenario. Here's a group of people. They were a minority. The Roman Empire tried in every way they possibly could to destroy them before they ever got started. The Jews wanted to destroy them before they ever got started. There was nothing except opposition and persecution and death facing these people. And yet, within 300 years, the Roman Empire had to recognize them. The same thing happened with the Anabaptists. The Anabaptists were opposed on every side. They were the pioneers, though, of a couple things. Number one is separation of church and state, freedom of conscience, voluntary church membership, and adult baptism. And if you say that to somebody in Western civilization, they'll say, well, that's what I believe. How did the beliefs of a little persecuted minority, who were the only people in the Reformation that were saying that, Calvin wasn't saying it. He was a state churchman, continued persecution. So did Zwingli. So did Calvin. I mean, so did Luther. These were the only people after 1,000 years that brought out the truth of Christianity, that it's freedom of conscience. It's lack of coercion. You don't coerce people. And yet that became the heritage of all of Western civilization. How did that happen? Because these people were meek. Somebody has said, beware of the terrible meek. They are the most powerful people on the earth. You can persecute them. You can put a significant portion of them to death. But their cause will win. They shall inherit the earth. These three beatitudes appear to work together. In renouncing ourselves in the world, we become fit to receive the kingdom of heaven. In entering into sorrow and grief for our sins and the sins of the world, we experience wonderful comfort. And from these two vantage points, we are then fitted to lead others and ourselves in humility, and ultimately, and surprisingly, to inherit the earth. And this is just the beginning of the amazing things that God has in store for such people. Well, I think we have time to move on just a little bit to the next one, which is, blessed are they that do hunger and thirst after righteousness. All right? I think what's happening here is, so this person's poor in spirit. He sees the world as it is. He responds properly. People begin to respond. He's a powerful person as a result. And he realizes that the secret is righteousness. relating to God, relating to people, relating to himself, relating to the world in a right way. And he becomes passionate to be right. He hungers and thirsts after righteousness. If only he can do the right thing and say the right thing and treat people right and do everything the way it's supposed to be that God approves. That's his passion. Did you notice the promise? He shall be filled. The word filled here is the word gorged. Somebody tell me what the word gorged means. Stuffed. Really? Why? Now here's a very powerful point. Because that's what you were made to be. You were not made to hate. You were not made for fornication. You were not made to steal. You were not made to hold grudges. You were not made to be angry. You were made to be righteous. And when you fulfill that righteousness, you're doing what you were made to do. The opposite of that is all those things that I mentioned. You actually constitutionally were not made to sin. Did you know that? The Bible says envy is a rottenness to the bones. And there are people today who say that much. In fact, our medical doctor that we had years ago, dear old German Baptist doctor, told a friend of mine, and most of his clients were Mennonites and plain people. And he said, 80% of the people come into my office are not sick because of an organic bacteria or infection originally. He said they got the infection, they got the sickness because their immune system went down based on the way they were living. With all the stresses that God never intended for them to have. With all the grudges they were holding against other people. Physically we weren't made for it. It's like saying, I need some stone dust here for a science experiment, and I don't have any. So I'll go out in the driveway, and I'll get myself a handful of stones. And I'll come in, and I'll turn on the blender, and I'll put the stones in the blender, and I'll make stone dust. Will you? I see people shaking their heads. You won't have any stone dust, and you won't have any blender. Blenders were not made to make stone dust. You were not made to sin. You were made for love. You were made for sacrifice. You were made for forgiveness. You were made for service. You were made for all those things that the Bible calls you to. And so no wonder it says that if you hunger and you thirst after righteousness and you attend to God's grace flowing into your life and out in righteous behavior toward God and toward others, you will be fulfilled. You will be fulfilled. Now you understand why the world is so frustrated. They're constantly putting stones in the blender. Or maybe it's like a hay baler. You go buy a brand new hay baler and you bring it home and you say, well, the first thing we need to do is get rid of that pile of scrap metal there. So we'll just take this hay baler up there and we'll bale up that scrap metal and we'll put it in nice little bales. That's what people are doing. And if you're sinning, that's what you're doing. If you're not taking this approach, that's what you're doing. This way is putting scrap metal into balers, putting stones into the blender. And Jesus is saying, please, please, please turn and do what you were made to do. And I promise you, you will be gorged. You will be stuffed. You will overflow with fulfillment. Let's sing 660 in the hymnal. That's why I brought my hymnal up here. We'll conclude with that. But I'd like to sing that song. 660 in the hymnal. The path to perfection is what we're talking about. We will continue tomorrow with that. But here we'll sing this little song first. 660.
Are you longing for the fullness of the blessing of the Lord in your heart and life today? Claim the promise of your Father, come according to his word in the blessed all-time way. He will fill your heart to overflowing as the Lord commandeth you. Bring your vessels, not a few. He will fill your heart to overflowing. with the Holy Ghost and power. Let's all stand up. Bring your empty earthen vessels, sleep through Jesus' precious blood. Come, you needy, wash and fall. And the glory of consecration, wait before the throne of God, till the Holy Ghost shall fall.
Attitude we just discussed says that is a promise. If you hunger and thirst and you empty your vessels and let him fill them, you will be gorged. I'll leave you with that promise. God bless you.
Thank you for listening to this message. We trust that it has been a blessing to you. If you would like additional sermons or a catalog, please visit our website at effortofministries.org. Call us toll-free at 855-557-7902 or write to us at Ephrata Ministries, 400 West Main Street, Suite 1, Ephrata, Pennsylvania, 17522. You are welcome to copy this message for free distribution. This ministry is supported by your donations. May the Lord Jesus bless you.